You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this second installment of the series, we examine the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This morning's text, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 16 through 18. I'm not going to read all three chapters. What I am going to do is I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23, and then 1 Samuel 18, 5 to 17. And those texts will kind of be an anchor as I talk our way through these couple of chapters where we're going to be looking at how Saul has turned into a jealous king. So we'll begin with 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 14. All the verses I'm using are going to be up on the screen. You can follow along. I'll be using the New International Version this morning. Hear now the word of the living God. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen the son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll begin at verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. And everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. And Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." Well, as we're turning to the really dark portion here in our series on the Game of Thrones, immediately the movie Toy Story came to mind. Because can you think of a darker movie than Toy Story? Actually, it did come to mind in this particular teaching, and here's why. Toy Story does have one thing in common with the Game of Thrones. There's a character in the movie, Woody, you remember, who was basically the king of the toys. He was Andy's favorite. And Woody was a nice guy until Buzz Lightyear showed up. And when Woody suddenly feared he was losing his status, his identity as the favorite toy, nice, benevolent Woody became kind of mean and did something that almost killed the character Buzz Lightyear. And it's kind of funny, you know, when you think about that, here's a children's cartoon and they're dealing with jealousy and what it does, but it's actually a fairly common theme in Disney movies if you think about it. Snow White, the witch can't take that Snow White is now more beautiful than she is, and so she tries to kill her. Cinderella, we have the evil stepmother who is jealous of the position that Cinderella has. This idea of jealousy and envy runs throughout a lot of stories, and it's very prominent here in this section in 1 Samuel. How is Saul going to handle his rejection now that he's no longer king? Now that he, like Woody, has lost his place and there's someone else there, how will Saul respond? Now, I want to remind us, I'll back up and review just a little bit. Saul has been rejected as king. His kingship is rejected by God and is no longer anointed. First off, you remember the dynasty of Saul was rejected. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, we read that Samuel says, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure." This is not a statement at this point that Saul's kingship is rejected, but it is a statement that there will not be a dynasty of Saul, because Saul did not wait for Samuel to come back to do the offering, but instead did the offering himself. And so Samuel said, "You've lost the dynasty." Well, we hope Saul is going to do better, but in the next major command Saul is given to do regarding the Amalekites and how he's to wage holy war, he fails at that as well. And so in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, we read not only is Saul's dynasty rejected, Saul's personal kingship is now rejected. In some of the more famous verses, you know, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And so Saul knows that he has now been rejected. His dynasty is rejected and removed, and his own kingship is removed. And furthermore, Samuel tells Saul that God has sought out somebody else to be king. 1 Samuel 15, 28, we read that Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Now notice, he doesn't tell him who it is. Samuel doesn't even know at this point. Samuel never actually tells Saul, it's never confirmed who it is until Saul goes to the witch of Endor at the end of the book and calls Samuel up from the dead. And the night before Saul dies, Samuel finally says, "It was David, by the way, is who it was," which Saul's kind of figured out. But here, he's left in the tormented position of he knows God's called somebody else to be king, but he doesn't know who it is. And furthermore, Saul knows God will not change his mind regarding this rejection of his kingship. In verse 29, Samuel had told Saul, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul was begging him, "No, please let me stay king. Let me keep the kingdom," in essence. And Samuel says, "God will not change his mind. The kingdom is torn away from you, and it is given to someone else." Now, let's be honest. This is difficult. This is a hard position for Saul. How easily do we human beings give up power and prestige? We don't. Disney can bring this up with Woody and Toy Story because it's a universal theme among human beings. We jealously guard our position. We jealously guard our power. Now, what happens because Saul has been rejected? When we pick the story up here in the next chapter in 1 Samuel 16, we find out that the anointing of kingship has been removed from Saul. Notice in verse 14 where we began reading, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." In the Old Testament, unlike in the New Covenant, how many of us have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? All of us. If Paul tells us, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you're not a believer. You're not belonging to Christ. That's one of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, only a few were anointed with the Spirit, prophets, priests, and kings. Saul, the day he was anointed physically by Samuel, the Spirit came upon him and anointed him to be king. But now we're told the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. That which God had given to Saul to enable him to lead Israel successfully is now gone. Saul is forsaken, as it were. He is left to his own abilities because he's rejected God's word at every turn. The key thing he needed was the word of God through the prophet, and he keeps rejecting it. And so God has now removed the Spirit from Saul. And furthermore, it says that there is an evil spirit from God now upon Saul. Now, these are the kind of verses that preachers like to just skip over. And since I'm a preacher, I'm just going to skip over, and I hope you all figure out what that means. How do you handle this? 1 Samuel's got some strange stuff. This evil spirit from God, the witch at Endor, and Samuel actually comes back and talks through her. She's freaked out by the whole deal. How do you handle this stuff? Well, with the evil spirit here, let me say a couple of things that may help us understand it. Number one, this does not necessarily mean a demonic spirit. We read an evil spirit and we immediately think that, well, then God sent some demon upon Saul. It doesn't necessarily mean a demonic spirit. I'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, the word evil can also refer either to the spirit or its effect upon Saul. The way the Hebrew construction is written here, you can't really tell whether it is that the spirit is evil or the effect that the spirit is having upon Saul is evil. Okay? One way or another. In other words, the same sun can soften wax and harden the lump of clay. Okay? The effect that it has is different because of the person. So we're not certain which way it would be here, but in either case, it's important to understand the word evil can mean moral evil, but it can also mean that which is injurious or harmful or even sad. Okay, it's got a very broad range of meanings. It's the Hebrew word ra, and it can mean all of these things. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read this regarding Nehemiah. Nehemiah says that wine was brought to King Artaxerxes, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad, same word, ra, it's the same exact word. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? Same word. What, when you were not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Same word. So notice here, Nehemiah three times uses this word and says what it is he's basically what we would call depressed. He's just depressed, and the king can even see it, and it uses the same word that this evil spirit came from Saul. So it could be something like the spirit's coming upon Saul, and as he's been forsaken as king, he's now sad and he's depressed over this, and certainly his behavior would line up with that. The word also, however, can just simply refer to that which is the opposite of peace and prosperity. It's the opposite of the Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom means everything's the way it ought to be. Ra means everything is not the way it ought to be. You can see this in Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. The Lord speaks and says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and I create darkness. Notice the parallelism here in the Hebrew poetry is opposites. I create light and darkness. I bring prosperity, that's shalom, and create disaster. That's Ra. I, the Lord, do all these things. So notice here, the idea of disaster is the opposite. Just like light and darkness are polar opposites, disaster here is the polar opposite of shalom. I create shalom. I make things the way they're supposed to be, but I also can send things so that it's the opposite of the way that it's supposed to be. He's speaking this to Isaiah about his rulership over all the kingdoms of the world. So the point seems to be with Saul that Saul, who had been anointed by the Spirit of Yahweh, a spirit that brings shalom, a spirit that brings enablement to accomplish his task, that spirit is now removed, and another spirit is upon Saul, and instead of peace and prosperity and power and boldness, Saul is now anointed with sadness, fear, and calamity. And that's not a good thing for a king. Now, let me state something here that is really, really important. If you notice, what the text is telling us is Saul is rejected as king. It is not telling me that Saul is rejected as a human being. In fact, the phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul," is the same phrase that is used of Samson. And we know for a fact Samson was not rejected as a person because he shows up in Hebrews 11, much to many of our surprises if you've read the story of Samson, because you're hard-pressed to find anything the guy did right. But there he is, because of the grace of God, as a hero in Hebrews 11. So don't read this saying that Saul is rejected as a person. What has been rejected is Saul's kingship. God can remove you or I from a position or a responsibility and not reject us as individuals. They're two different things. And so Saul, what he should do at this point, now that the Spirit of Yahweh has departed from him and the Spirit that is bringing the opposite of shalom is upon him, what should Saul do? He should say, "Well, I'm not fit to be king. Yahweh, who is this new person you've anointed as king? Who is that person? Let's transfer power and authority over to him." But when I tell you that Saul should do that, what's our immediate response as humans? "There ain't no way, man. I'm not giving up the kingship." And therein lies a huge problem. Therein lies a huge problem. Because the kingship is not what's most important. What's most important is Saul's identity as a follower of Yahweh. What's most important is Saul's identity as one of Yahweh's people, not his identity as king. But here's how you know the old saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here's the real way that it oftentimes corrupts is it's most corrupting when we fear we're about to lose it. And suddenly, Woody becomes a tyrant because he's afraid of losing his position. And it doesn't matter how big or small that position is. And so the question at this point in the Game of Thrones is, what's Saul going to do? Where is he going to turn? Once again, Saul is again faced with the question, will you turn to Yahweh or will you turn to your own devices? Now, at this point, what we get in the story is the rise of David. And we're really looking at Saul, so we're not going to go into all the stuff that David does, but I want you to see, here's what God does. Saul doesn't know who the next king is going to be. He doesn't know that yet. But David is brought to the court of Saul. And so Saul's got this evil spirit upon him. Everybody can tell he's depressed. He gets angry. He's got problems. And so one of the guys says, understandably, but not really the right thing, what they ought to say is, what we need is we need a prophet. We need somebody to come here and get you back right with Yahweh. But that's not what they do. They say, well, let's get somebody to play some music. And that'll seem to help. And so one of the guys says, you know, see an evil spirit, this is in verse 15 to 17, from God is tormenting you, let our Lord command his servants, let's find somebody who can play the harp, and then that'll make you feel better. And Saul says, okay, go find somebody. Now, in the previous verses, Samuel has anointed David as king. So we know that. None of them know it. The only people know it is David, his brothers, his dad, and Samuel. And so, not too surprisingly, as God is providentially working all things, when they're just saying they've got to find somebody, Saul says, find somebody. One of his servants in verses 18 and 19 says, listen, I've heard of somebody that does this. There's a guy named Jesse, and he's got a son named David. And David can really play the harp. The guy can let it go on the harp. You need to get David here. Now, if you're reading the story, you immediately say, uh-oh, Saul, the present king, is now bringing the guy who's been anointed to be the future king into his palace, into his presence. What's going to happen? Will this work out well for David? Will it work out poorly for David? Is it going to cause Saul? Here's an opportunity. Saul could see God blessing David because the people say, the Lord is with this guy. Maybe Saul will recognize it and say, you know what, the time has come. You should be King David. But we'll find out what happens. The result is David comes, and sure enough, the plan works. We read in verses 13 and 14, whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. And so all of this is showing us the hand of Yahweh that is upon him. David, the newly anointed king, is right next to Saul. And in fact, we're told in verse 21, I won't put it up there, but as Saul meets David, his first impression is, I like this kid a lot. Not only do I want you here to play the harp occasionally, am I going to send off for that? I want you to stay here. I want you to be one of my armor bearers. Somebody go down and tell Jesse, you got to get somebody else to take care of the sheep because I want to just keep David here with me. I really like this kid. Yahweh is with David to give blessing and peace. Even when Saul is being tormented, even when Saul is experiencing everything that's the opposite of shalom, when David is in Saul's presence and he starts to play, peace comes to Saul. Things are set back right the way they ought to be. David's the one who can bring relief to Saul. And in fact, what Saul ought to begin seeing here is David's the one who can bring relief to Israel. But that's not what we find out. David, in fact, is then going to go on the next chapter, which we're not really looking at too close today, is chapter 17, which is probably the most famous chapter in all of 1 Samuel, because who's the main enemy in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel? The Philistines, and particularly Goliath. And it ought to be a sign that when Goliath is there and he's taunting the people, Saul, the king, the one who's a head taller than everybody else in Israel, the mighty man, what is he doing? He's quaking back in his tent. He's afraid because the Spirit's not on him. But David, who had gone back to be with the sheep again for a while, comes up, is going around, and how does David react to Goliath? David says, who's this guy? And he goes and he tells Saul, don't lose any sleep over this guy. I got this. And Saul looks at him and says, are you kidding me? You're a boy. What are you talking about? This guy's been fighting since he's a youth. What are you going to do? And David's like, I fought lions and bears. God's given me the power. I strike them down. This guy be the same way. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. I'll take care of him. And David goes out. I loved when we were in Florence celebrating our 30th anniversary, we went and stood, Linda and I and Craig and Colleen, and stood at Michelangelo's David statue. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen, because as you stand there and you look at this statue, Michelangelo made David. Some scholars, I think, have misinterpreted it. They said he must have already won the battle because he looked so confident. But they've missed the point. David's confident. He's still got the stones in his hand because he's looking at Goliath and says, you're mine because Yahweh is with me. Saul, meanwhile, is wetting his robes back in the tent because the Spirit's not with him. What should this point out to Saul? I was anointed king to deliver us from the Philistines. There they are, and I'm scared to death and can't do it. But this guy does it. He walks out, and 2 minutes later, he's hacking Goliath's head off. Obviously, this guy needs to be king. But when we lay our hands on the throne, we don't want to let go. We hold on. And so Saul doesn't hold on. And in fact, what happens is the more David is filled with the Spirit, the more David delivers, the more successful he is, the more problem it creates. We read in 1 Samuel 18 in verses 5 and 14, we're told twice that it's not only in the incident with Goliath, but at everything David is successful. In verse 5, we read, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. We've gone a long way from, you're a little kid, what do you think you're going to do fighting Goliath? How about if you just lead the army? Because everything you touch turns to gold. And then in verse 14, we're told again, and everything he did, he had great success because the Lord is with him. God is putting a big sign up. Saul, this is the one. This is the one I am with. He can deliver the people. And what's most important is that the people are led and delivered. Saul, turn it over to David. God is with David. He is not with Saul. It would be better for Israel if David were to lead. And the fact is, it would be better for Saul if he let David lead. Because the kingship is tormenting Saul. There is nothing worse than trying to fulfill a role to which you're not called. It's destructive. Destructive to do that. But Saul is now trying to do something for which he is no longer equipped. He is not called. He is not anointed. And trying to do it is destroying him. And Saul knows it. But there's only one thing worse than being destroyed, and that's letting go of the throne. Just can't do that. That power has got me. It's my identity. I'm the king. And if it destroys me, it'll destroy me. And that's pretty much the rest of 1 Samuel. Is we're going to watch Saul's descent as he's destroyed because he will not let go of the throne. And so, rather than seeing David for who he is, Saul becomes jealous. Notice his jealousy as we see it multiple ways. We're told in verses 6 to 9, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So the people are celebrating. They're not even really trying to say, hey, David's greater. They're just pointing out the fact of who killed Goliath. Yeah, I mean, you know, Saul's upset about this, but can I remind you, you were quaking like a little girl in the tent while he was out fighting the dude. And now you're upset that somebody pointed that out. But Saul doesn't like it. We're told he's galled. He's very angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now, the word jealous, to be clear, is actually not in the Hebrew. All the Hebrew says is he kept an eye on David. But I think the NIV's got it right. It's a jealous eye. He's watching David. He's envious of what David's got and he doesn't have. He's jealous, and it poisons everything else. Instead of finding his identity and call in this call in Yahweh, Saul's jealous of David. Instead of being grateful that God has sent David and delivered them from Goliath and the Philistines, he's angry about what is going on. He's jealous. And friends, when jealousy takes root, Katie, bar the doors. We're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. It ruins everything. It ruins everything that it touches. And what Saul is doing here is the reason he's jealous is, here's a central rule in the Game of Thrones. There can be no rivals. I want to rule. It is my way. And friends, every last one of us plays that game. Every last one of us falls to this temptation. We become jealous of what somebody else has rather than being grateful for what we have. And we want what we want, and we find our identity in these other things rather than in Christ. And when we do, we are in big, big trouble. Notice what it does. David has killed Goliath and delivered Israel. And then David goes back to playing the harp. He's fine with it. Saul has nothing to complain about. But here's his actions. Verses 10 and 11. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house. There's a strange phrase. He's prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." And David eluded him twice. Now, here's where I question David's intelligence a little bit. You only get to throw a spear at me once. Okay? But in fact, this is just a precursor to the rest of the book. Saul's going to spend years chasing David around, trying to kill him constantly. not celebrating that God sent this young man who's doing nothing to try and take the kingdom away. He's just sitting there playing the harp, helping you out. But when jealousy's taken hold and you see the gift that somebody else has, oh, there is nothing I can do. It is so much easier to pin them to the wall. Because the only other option is I have to repent and I have to go back and try and find my identity in Christ rather than what I want it to be. We don't like to do that. And so, he, seeing the success of David is causing Saul to brood, he tries to kill him a couple of times. And so Saul is willing, rather than give up the throne, he'll kill the one that God has anointed with power to rule. And what that would mean is it would be obviously bad for David. It would be bad for Saul. It would be bad for all Israel. But that doesn't matter because I'm on the throne. I want to keep the throne. And so that's what jealousy does. It seeks to destroy others and even what others have built. If you look, when evil comes in, I love in both the fictional writings of Lewis and Tolkien, when evil starts to take over, it's destructive. It just wipes stuff out everywhere. It scours the land. Because that's the nature of what evil and jealousy does. It not only wants to undo you, it tries to undo every record of you, everything you did. Go back and look at a guy who really was eaten up by jealousy was Joseph Stalin. It's crazy. If you go back, they've got actual pictures where you start out with Stalin and four other guys doing something, and by the time Stalin was done, everybody else has been airbrushed out. It's Stalin is the only guy left. Because his right-hand men, one after another, got on his bad side. He got jealous. And if you got on Stalin's bad side, your days were numbered. Your minutes were numbered. And not only would he get you, he'd remove all record you'd even existed. He'd do his best. That's what jealousy does. Notice the jealousy then leads Saul to be afraid of David. We read in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. Saul knows he's no longer anointed, but he knows that David is. He's probably starting to suspect, I think I know who the one that God's given the kingdom to is. It's this young kid. And I don't trust him. I'm afraid of him. Saul's afraid of David. This guy might become king. Everybody loves him, and everything he touched turns to gold. And so at that point, what Saul ought to do is seek his shalom in Yahweh. But he doesn't. He seeks his shalom in trying to get rid of David. Because rather than me repenting, I would rather get rid of the one who reminds me the position I'm in and the problem that I have got. So Saul is afraid of David. And then what Saul actually wants to do, and this is the worst thing yet, Saul's afraid of David. He's tried to kill David. He can't do it. So Saul's got another idea. What I can do is hope the enemies of God that I'm supposed to be striking down, I hope they'll kill David, the one that God has anointed to deliver us. And so he says in verse 17, he gives his daughter, this is the depth of jealousy. I've got a daughter. Can you imagine me, those of you who know me and know Stephanie, who is the apple of my eye, can you imagine me saying, here's what I want to do to her. I'm going to give her to this guy because I think she'll be a snare to him and he'll get killed. What kind of a father is that? It's a father who's been eaten up by jealousy. And anything is fair game. And so what he says is, I'm going to give her to him. And then he says, I'm not going to raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. And in fact, David is so humble, he says, I can't be the king's son-in-law. So Saul ends up giving this girl. And then he finds that his younger daughter, Michal, is just absolutely smitten with David and loves him because everybody in Saul's family loves David. Jonathan wants David to be the king. Jonathan doesn't want the dynasty. He wants David to be the king. And Michal loves David. And so Saul says, here's an idea. He goes to David and says, why don't you be my son-in-law? Second time trying to get you. And David basically says, I'm poor. I don't have anything to give the king. All I want is the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Because what I'm hoping is the Philistines will kill you. And I can get rid of you. That's what jealousy does. David brings back 200 of them. This is no problem at all. The more Saul tries, the more the anointed of Yahweh is delivered. And friends, this is what blind ambition does. Saul would rather the Philistines win than David get the throne. If the choice is David's on the throne and we beat the enemies of God, or I rule over a crumbling throne, I'll take a crumbling throne. Because I can't give it up. Now, I had to think hard about how to apply the word because I can't see how any of this could possibly apply to me or you. I mean, jealousy applies to so few people. So here's the simple questions, just two questions for applying the word. What does this mean for you and me? Where do I struggle with jealousy? Jealousy and envy in the ancient world were for a long time considered the same sin. And envy was the term that was used in the seven deadly sins. Jealousy is really there among it. It's one of the seven cardinal sins. And it's the opposite of the virtue of kindness. Rather than working for the good of someone, jealousy and envy promotes me working for their evil, their destruction, tearing them down. And so in the ancient world, when they have to list the worst sins, the church says jealousy is one of the big seven because of what it does. Do you see how it's corroding Saul's character? You remember when Samuel first said, God wants you to be king, what was Saul's response? Me? Why would he want me to be king? I'm nobody. And then, in fact, when Samuel again says, we're going to even do lots and do all of this, Saul's off hiding. He doesn't want to be king. But once he tastes the power, and once jealousy sets in, I'll destroy anyone and anything, and I'll leave this place a wasteland before I'll give up the throne. And friend, don't kid yourself, that is not unique to Saul. That's what jealousy does to you and to me. Is there somebody I'm jealous of? And if so, why? Why am I jealous of them? What is it about them that makes me jealous of them, that makes me want to either be them or tear them down? Do I desire some other position, some kind of wealth, or some kind of fame? And here's the same question that you can ask to really find out if you're jealous or not. Am I content with God's call for me? Or do I spend my days wanting a different call? Am I content with God's call for me? Only you can answer that question. But I want you to see, here's the warning we get from King Saul. When jealousy starts rearing up, Saul doesn't think it's going to corrode his character. And I don't either. And when I'm not content with my call, I don't think it's going to end up with me hurling spears at people until I find the spear banging in the wall over there and I say, oh my gosh, what did I just do? Because it corrodes our character. Am I content with the call God's given me, whatever that call is? Now this leads to the second question, and this is really the root of what jealousy is and whether I'm content with my call. Do I find my identity in Christ or in something else? My identity, what makes me who I am, do I find that in Christ? Saul's identity became wrapped up in being king. Saul could not close his eyes and imagine Saul used to be the king. He just can't imagine that. But there's no way. It's Saul the king. His identity is not in Yahweh, it's in the kingship. And remember, he wasn't that way originally. And here's the scary thing. He was called to be king. And he was anointed to be king. And then somewhere along the way, his identity shifted from being follower of Yahweh to being what Yahweh's call for him was. Now, I can tell you as a pastor, that is a huge temptation for a lot of us. I went through a struggle a year or two ago, an immense struggle with where was my identity really found? Was it found in Christ, or was it found in how the church was doing? Okay? I want the church to do well. I pray for this congregation. I've labored, and I'm told all the time. I talked to a pastor the other day that said, so you've been here 21 years. Yes. And you're not planning on leaving. No. Somebody's going to close my eyes and chunk me in the ground from this congregation. If I have my way, that's the way it'll be. Okay? That doesn't mean I can't start shifting my identity to something else. I love this church, but it can't be my identity. And nothing else can be my identity. Where are you tempted to find it? Our culture tells us find your identity in all kinds of things. Our culture wants to tell us that my race, my class, my sexual desires, my success, whatever, pick those things, that is my identity. This is who I am. No, here is who I am. I am the image of God, fallen, wicked, and sinful, but loved and redeemed in Jesus Christ. Washed, filled with the Holy Spirit, God's seal of ownership set on me, declared to be the child of God. That's my identity. Whatever my race, my education level, my status, my job. It doesn't matter. None of that other stuff is my identity. And the danger is, if it shifts to any of that, please hear me, then that can become a snare. And I can become jealous. And I can lose my peace. I can lose my shalom. I can struggle with everything. I'm telling you, when I was going through some of the struggles, I was even struggling wanting to pray because I felt like God was going to tell me, where's your identity? And then I'd tell him, you're back at that question, and I don't want to talk about that question. It is a huge struggle every one of us can face. Our identity is Christ and Christ alone. So the real question, because this is what leads to jealousy, this is what leads to the other things, what is there in my life that if I lost this thing, I would cease to be who I am? My identity would be forever altered. Folks, it can even be good things. It can even be really good things. But it's not Christ. So what is that thing? Nothing. This is back to the same thing as always in the Game of Thrones. What's the only thing that's supposed to be on the throne? Jesus. It's not me. I like warming it up with my backside. I like putting my family there. I like putting my call there. I like other things there. The only thing supposed to be on that throne is Jesus. Because here's the problem. What we're watching with Saul is when you try and put yourself on that throne, it destroys you. It eats everything away. And what's the point? We want to walk in shalom. Shalom is found in Christ. Shalom is found in the gospel. It is never found and grasping onto the throne. It is never found in finding my identity in something other than Christ and who he has made me to be through his blood and his body. So I want to urge you today, I know this is another cheery teaching. We're here, this is a challenging part of the book, okay? But I want to encourage you with something good and positive, and that is your identity in Christ. You're not being asked to give up a greater identity. Whatever you and I have got is paltry next to the fact that you are the heir of God's covenant promises. All of them. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And being an heir of God is a pretty good person to be an heir of. I'm proud that I am my human father's son. I think my dad's a great man. I am proud to be his son. I'm glad to be his heir. I hope to wait to get my inheritance for quite a number of years, especially if my dad's listening to this right now. I'm waiting to get my inheritance. But I want to tell you, that's nothing next to the fact that I'm the inheritor of the eternal God. God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has said, you are my heir, joint heir with Jesus Christ. So don't leave just struggling. Leave understanding your identity. That's the gospel. That's what we're given. And folks, it's not for a super set of Christians. There's 9 of us that are that way in church history, and 8 of them are filled. It's not that way. All of us, when you are in Christ, when you are baptized, you are clothed with Christ, all of God's covenant promises are yours. By virtue of what Jesus did, not what you've done. That is encouragement for you and me. Find your identity in that, and you will find shalom. Let's stand together, and we're going to conclude with some prayer. And I want to encourage you to think through those questions and cry out to God on your own. If there are areas where you sit here and you say, wow, I see where my throne is. I see where I'm jealous. And I encourage you, repent of that. Give it to Him. There's no peace found in that. And find your identity in Him. Father, we are humbled as we read. Lord, the more I read this story, the more I see how much I'm like Saul. Father, I find so many places to put my identity. I find so many people of whom I can be jealous. So many people I look at and say, look how you gifted them and what they've got. And Lord, they don't even seem to be working as hard as I am, and yet they've got this and that and the other. Father, we are fallen and flawed. But Father, as I read this story, I am also reminded of the glory of the new covenant. Father, I am reminded that in Christ you have promised you will never leave, you will never forsake us. Father, I am reminded that in the new covenant, it is not a few of us who have the Spirit, it is all of us who are given the deposit of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come. Father, I am reminded that in the new covenant, we are all heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we are all the seed of Abraham. We are all heirs of all of your covenant promises. Father God, I pray that you would burn that into our hearts this week. And Father, wherever we are tempted to find our identity, wherever we are tempted to find our meaning and define our existence in things or labels or positions or whatever it is, oh God, Father, I pray you would deliver us from that. And Father, we would say, my identity is child of God. My identity is I am in Christ, and everything else pales. Father, please seal that to our hearts. And Father, I pray you would work this by your mighty Holy Spirit. Father, I am glad to know that when I struggle and you come again and tap me on the shoulder and I've placed myself back on the throne, Father, I am glad to know that you don't rip the kingdom from me. You don't remove my inheritance. It is secure forever because of the gospel. Father, I am so grateful for that. Lord, I pray that you would encourage every one of us here with that, and that, Father, we would be transformed both in who we are. We would not be grasping. I pray we, in a culture of spear throwers, would be those who don't, because we're secure in who we are. And Father, I pray you give us the opportunity to tell others they can put down the spear, they can come off the throne, they can find who they were made to be. Father, I ask that you would do this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I am going to conclude with the benediction this morning from Genesis chapter 12. This is what it means to be the seed of Abraham. This is God's covenant promise and provision to you. Hear the word of God and receive his blessing. God promises, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Go forth this week in Jesus Christ, blessed to be a blessing to others. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.